name is Jen, and I will be doing the scripture reading for tonight. And the passage can be found on page 968 of most of your pew Bible. It is Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. That same day, Jesus went out by the house and sat by the lake. A large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your ears, eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who receives the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Children can now come to the front, right? Part of the sanctuary for children's church.
Know thyself. The Greek philosopher Plato often visited this theme in his writings as one of the fundamental maxims, not only of philosophy, but of life itself. And it became a dominating theme in Western literature. Whether it's the tragedy of those who don't know themselves, such as Oedipus Rex, or those epic journeys of self-discovery in one of the many Charles Dickens novels. Knowing oneself. It's such a basic expectation of life that people who don't know themselves are, well, in fact, a source of comedy. Just think of all the contestants on American Idol, whose lack of self-knowledge drives them to sing publicly when they should stick to singing in the shower or the car. And between our painful laughter and cringing, we want to scream at the TV, know thyself. Yet, if we're honest, know thyself is easy to say, but hard to live. America's best known sage, Ben Franklin, observed that there are three extremely hard things, steel, a diamond, and to know one's self. We can be deceived. I'm sure the angels many times are watching the reality show of life on earth, and surely they must smack themselves in the head sometimes in their befuddled amazement at our blunders, at our utter lack of self-awareness. This parable summons us to know our expectations, to know ourselves that we might know Jesus, but in turn to know Jesus in order to know ourselves as well. It is this double knowledge of knowing God and knowing self that's inextricably linked together that John Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion with that very thought, urging us on to know God. But in order to know God, to know ourselves. And in knowing ourselves, we discover aspects of God. But it is a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of just thinking harder and better. It's a work of grace, of thinking with divine wisdom, of having our eyes opened and illuminated in the spotlight of God's Spirit. And so I want to invite us to make a little space of sacred silence, that sliver of silence in our lives, in the lives that are busy and full of noise, and ask God to speak. God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Let not our hearts be calloused. Till the soil of our soul with the plow of your Spirit. Plant within us your word. Water it with your grace. Bear fruit tonight and this week for your glory. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, the great sower. Amen. Well, if you've been traveling with us through this series on the parables, you'll realize that we're in a two-part address of this section. A couple of weeks ago, we focused on the question that the disciples asked in verse 10. Why do you speak to the people in parables? Now, we typically think of parables as Jesus' way of illustrating messages. Maybe you grew up hearing that parables are earthly stories with heavenly messages. Maybe something like a sermon illustration to clarify the point. However, if a parable is an illustration to clarify a point, then Jesus' own answer to the disciples' question contradicts the very essence of an illustration. Jesus replies in verse 11, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Amazingly, Jesus is speaking to the crowds in parables not to illuminate, but to darken, to keep them from knowing the secrets of the heaven. Now, it's something that Gordon addressed, and I want to review just briefly and build off of Gordon's excellent exploration and explaining how the parables serve both to reveal and to conceal. Well, let me suggest that these stories are situated in a particular literary context, a particular historical context, and ultimately a particular theological context. First, in the literary context of the gospel, these parables stand in judgment against the leaders who had imprisoned John in chapter 11, who at the beginning of chapter 12 accused Jesus of breaking the law. And if that's not enough, at the end of chapter 12, declared that Jesus was a colleague of the devil. And then they demanded a miraculous sign, not in genuine curiosity, but in gross defiance of God. And to such hearers, the parables conceal. They serve as a divine silence treatment of judgment against God's people. But simultaneously, these parables not only conceal, but they reveal the kingdom to those who respond with childlike faith. Childlike faith. Not childish faith. Childlike in its dependence and humility before God. Not childish and lazy and immature treatment of God's word. It requires effort, maturity, a muscular faith, a sensitive faith. And in the final story that comes right before our chapter, Jesus is told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So we go into this chapter 13 on the parables, distinguishing between those who think they are family and those who are family. Those who may try to conceal their motives, but whose words and deeds scream, "My will be done." And those whose words and deeds reveal to the Father in heaven the attitude, "Thy will be done." And so these parables come in a particular literary context, but they also come in a particular historical context. Jesus was addressing the Jews. He's not telling these parables, hiding the secrets, concealing in judgments to anyone but the Jews. Namely, the people of God. God's people entrusted with God's revelation for centuries. And this is why Jesus answers the disciples' question in that middle section by quoting from Isaiah, the prophet. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. These people's hearts have become callous. They hardly hear or see." God's people presumed to know revelation. But they displayed a spiritual insensitivity to the revelation of the kingdom in Christ. So life support is removed because they are not responding to the treatment. It is a dangerous, sobering thing to ignore God so that we could no longer hear Him. Amos speaks of one of the great judgments of God against His people, in saying that there will be a famine for the word in the land. To ignore the exhortations of Scripture until it is meaningless to us. To shut ourselves off, stop up our ears so that we don't hear the promptings of God's Spirit. To remove ourselves from the exhortation of God's people. Keeping a safe distance from others so that we may never be held accountable for our lives. It is a dangerous place to be there. But these parables not only come in the flow of the gospel in a particular literary context or in the flow of history in a particular historical context. They also come in a theological context. The context of the parables and the history of redemption that's being unfolded in the life of Jesus. Jesus tells these stories not simply as a master teacher to illuminate some esoteric point of theology, but he comes as a fiery prophet to summon a people before their God. These parables are not free-floating fables of some timeless moral truth. They are, in fact, a prophetic invasion of personal space. You know what that's like when someone steps into your personal space. Whoa! Back off! It's unsettling, disturbing. A fear of exposure. And this is what the parables do. in a prophetic way. They step into our personal space, seeking to summon us to God. They are Jesus' way of restating the basic truth that got his ministry started. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These parables issue both warning and welcome, judgment and salvation. A call to repent and to enter. But how are we to repent? How are we to heed this prophetic call? The parables shake our expectations of Jesus. They shock us into seeing him properly. So this narrative begins that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it. All the while, the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, the crowd neither openly opposes Jesus like the Pharisees do, but nor do they actively embrace Jesus like the disciples. The crowd is, well, they're this audience of Jesus' preaching. They're the recipients of Jesus' ministry of healing. They're the object of Jesus' compassion as he saw the multitudes, the crowds, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion toward them. And they are the scope of his commission. Go into the harvest. Go into this crowd to seek and save. And yet, as a whole, the crowd is marked by the fact that they are intrigued by Jesus, but not invested in him. They are exposed to him, but they're not engaged with him. And so they need to be shocked. They need to have their expectations shaken. Not because they are in open rebellion and opposition to God, but because they are an easy misunderstanding of who God is and God's purposes in their lives. Now, the packaging of truth into a story, and it's a strange thing for modern listeners. And we're more accustomed to going to hear logical reason or conceptual discourse or scientific lectures. But we need to appreciate the fact that Jesus is indeed a theologian, but a theologian who created meaning more like a playwright than a philosopher. He draws up a scene in order to draw us in into a whole new theological and ethical reality, that the parables are an invitation to inhabit and explore this reality. And this is exactly what we see in the story of the sower and the seeds. Drawing on the shared experience of life in Israel, Jesus employs the first of what will be many agricultural images in his parables. It makes sense that he would do this. Nearly 90% of the population in the Mediterranean world was engaged in some form of physical labor, farming, fishing, shepherding. So his parables inhabit a familiar world. But what Jesus does with this familiar world is quite unfamiliar. Jesus used these stories, farming, fishing, shepherding, not just to explain, but to create meaning, a meaning that was startling. His audience had definite expectations about the kingdom of heaven. The literature that came before and around the time of Jesus depicts a messianic deliverer who would usher in a final age of judgment against Israel's enemies and of liberation for Israel itself. The Dead Sea Scrolls, it's full of this. There's, in fact, one scroll called the War Scroll that speaks of this epic, final, apocalyptic battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And the Anointed One of God would lead the people of Israel, and he would level the hordes of the devil and the nations of vanity. Elsewhere in the writings called the Psalms of Solomon, devout Jews wrote something like this: Behold, Lord, and raise up for them, in other words, Israel, their king, the son of David, to rule over your servants. undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. Given these messianic expectations, given the desire for apocalypse now, we can see how absolutely befuddling this parable would be. If the Messiah is a political, a military conqueror in the style of an apocalyptic David, then how does a mild-mannered story about a farmer make any sense? A farmer? Really? Jesus, is that the best you can do? And Jesus overturns our expectations. And in the softness of this approach, he does make a point. He does make a point that the word of his mouth will destroy the enemy. This will be a story of a Messiah whose words slay the enemy, but not the enemy outside. Ultimately, not Rome. Those enemies will come and go with the passage of history. But the enemy that has been there from the beginning and will walk with humanity to its very end is the enemy on the inside. That is the intractable enemy of human history. And Jesus, in this parable, seeks to slay the enemy within. And he does this by overturning our expectations. He seeks to unsettle us. It is a dangerous thing to become comfortable with Jesus. We all have a default Jesus that we go to. It could be the Jesus of what a friend we have in Jesus, the friendly Jesus, the gentleman Jesus, who comes into our lives and puts his arm around our shoulders to comfort us in times of need. Some of us, we like the angry Jesus. We like the Jesus that's going to ruffle feathers and engage society, overturn tables, seek after justice. Some of us like the wise Jesus, the Jesus with words like turn the other cheek, love your enemy as yourself. We all have a default Jesus. And the fault is that we stop with that Jesus. The parables invite us to have our expectations of Christ overturned. This parable explains all the ways that Jesus seeks to do that overturning and the varied responses to Jesus whenever he is presented in spirit and in truth. So knowing ourselves more truly enables us to know Jesus more fully. This exploration of our expectations of God, who we want Jesus to be, knowing ourselves more fully enables us to see Jesus more truly because it enables us to take the glasses that so often constrain our sight of him off. Jesus begins with the command in verse 18 as he's explaining the parables. He says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means." You notice the disciples asked, why do you speak to them in parables? But they never asked, can you explain this parable to us? Perhaps they assumed they understood Jesus and didn't need an explanation. Or maybe they assumed Jesus would go ahead and tell them what it was, whether or not they asked him. I think some of it is that they just didn't even know that they needed to ask. They didn't even know that their expectations needed unsettling. And so Jesus comes in and tells them so. The master summons his disciples to understand and obey the meaning of the parable and to confront who we are. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. You know, although sowing by hand, which is in fact still practiced in some areas of the Middle East today, you know, although it appears in a rather indiscriminate way, a wasteful way maybe, of farming, It had practical reasons. And Gordon alluded to some of them. Because of the hot, semi-arid conditions in Israel, the topsoil could be quickly dried out. And then coupled with the fact that the rocky terrain was produced by past geological activity in the area of the world, it was always clear just how deep the good soil would go. Or even if the field that you owned was of uniform quality. And so there was a common practice to sow the seed first, not knowing what was underground, and then to plow the seed into the earth. And so this explains why naturally there would be some seed first sown that would be exposed to birds on top of the paths trod by people passing through the field. You know, the failure of the seed to penetrate the earth or our heart. We have an enemy that wishes to prevent a fight before it starts. An enemy who knows it is a lot harder to stop a Christian going than it is just to stop it before it even starts. And here is the story of the enemy without, the ultimate enemy without, seeking to join forces with the enemy within, so that there would be no penetration of God's word in our lives. The parables are not just about moving below the surface of the meaning. They're about the gospel moving below the surface of our lives. And so I ask, you know, when's the last time you were moved to sorrow over your sin? The last time that the truths of Scripture so penetrated your heart, so penetrated the hard shell that could cover our hearts, that we were moved to sorrow over sin? Or when was the last time that you were moved to overwhelming joy over your salvation? That there was more eagerness in the morning to wake up and read the Word of God to discover yet another magnificent way that you are saved. More enthusiasm to get into your ESV Bible than to just look up what the score was on ESPN. More eagerness to check on how the stocks of your soul is doing than what you can read on NASDAQ. And some of us are in that place, and we need to know it. Some of us are in verse 20, the ones who received the seed that fell on rocky places. For such is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since it has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Of course, this is a familiar experience to the Galilean farmer. He has to contend with a thin soil over bedrock. The inability for seeds to put down deep roots that prevented the plant from accessing the ground moisture underneath that topsoil. And so it is susceptible to the midday heat. Some of us are like this. For many years, I feared that I was in this category. Growing up, I was the kind of person that would start and stop so many things. I started, then stopped piano. I started, then stopped saxophone. I started, then stopped basketball. I mainly stopped basketball because I stopped growing. But, you know, it was more my personality than my physique. There were many things in life that I started and stopped. And when I became a Christian in high school, I was deeply concerned that I would start and stop Jesus, like one of my many hobbies in life. For some of us, Jesus is a hobby. And once that external stimulus is gone, once that girl that you have a crush on is no longer going to that small group, or, you know, once you find it a little bit more difficult to make friends here, or once when you come and the worship just doesn't inspire you to heights, once that external stimulus is gone, well, so is your motivation. And so I ask us to ponder these questions, this quotation from the study guide. People think that they can look like giant oaks without putting down deep roots. When they realize how much effort it takes to put down deep roots, they too often settle for being bramble bushes. Now, many of us may never encounter trouble and persecution of the sorts that the early disciples encountered. That is both a gift and a curse. Sometimes that stern challenge is the thing that just galvanizes and tests our faith and to make us say, yes, I stand with Jesus. But it's oftentimes those smaller inconveniences in life that slowly erode our faith, that make being a Christian oftentimes harder here in America than in the developing world. So I ask, is Jesus a hobby? Am I willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus? Am I willing to be embarrassed for Jesus? Maybe some of us are like the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns. The man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. Near the progression of thought moves from completely ineffective soil to initially promising but ultimately failing soil. And now the seed falls, maybe surviving, but ultimately cannot produce fruit because of the diversion of sun and nutrients to the weeds, to the thorns. And note carefully, in this third instance, the danger comes not from a lack of connection to spiritual resources, but it comes from the presence of competition. When there are worries in life, when there are certain deceitfulness of wealth, or any myriad of things that slowly drain our spiritual resources away. We have a limited amount of willpower in any given day. That's why a lot of the recent social science studies have determined that if you want to do your best work, you ought to do it, your hardest work, in the first hour of the day, while you have the resources of willpower. Because as the day goes on, your limited account of willpower will be slowly drawn out. There is always going to be competition in your life for the resources of your faith and faithfulness. But here we have the seed who receives the word that falls onto good soil, who hears it, understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. This word here for understanding occurs 5 times in our passage and relatively very few times elsewhere. There are several words for understanding, and this particular word does not occur frequently. So it's amazing that it occurs 5 times right here in this passage. It's not a kind of understanding that denotes intellectual knowledge, something that if you're smart enough, you'll be able to solve. Now, for this kind of understanding, there are 2 critical connections. First, there's this understanding that's connected with the secrets of the kingdom, which must be revealed. I have a secret. Yeah, I'm not going to tell you. And so you'll never know what it is, right? And such it is with the kingdom of God. Unless God reveals it, we will not know it. And so this is an understanding that is built on God's gracious gift of revelation. We understand because God chooses to tell us that secret. But second, notice that this word understanding is connected to hearing, to the one who hears the word and understands it. The one who has an attitude of receptive faith, who listens, who is attentive to God. This is Saint Anselm's conviction that faith must be the starting point of the search for truth. It's what led him to write, "For I do not seek to understand it in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand, that I may have faith seeking understanding." Come on. How can we come to such self-knowledge when we are so easily deceived? I mean, isn't that the whole point of the parable? That we are so easily deceived. That unless God whispered into our ears the secrets of the kingdom, we would totally miss it. And even if we could undeceive ourselves and begin to see truly what kind of soil we are, even if we had a moment of inspired honesty and we saw that, gosh, I'm in that category of weeds, then how can we become any different? How can we change ourselves? This is the great twist of Jesus' parable. The message of the kingdom is a message that is revealed by Jesus, that is revealed in Jesus, and that in ultimately knowing Jesus, we come to know ourselves and to be able to have the resources to do something about it. This is ultimately about an understanding that overturns our lives. A coming to God with gracious humility. Lord, here I am, a sinner. Have mercy on me. The parables are summons to repent. The parables involve God telling us secrets and testing and transforming us. The parables are about coming to Jesus for the interpretation. For the interpretation of who we are. For the exposure of our hearts so that we can deal honestly with what goes on within. And for such people, it really is a blessing to see and to hear. We are not like the crowds. The crowds who were there, literally, they never heard this interpretation. But because we have the gift of Scripture, we are reading the interpretation that the disciples had. We have been given the secrets of the kingdom. We've heard those secrets told to us because, like the disciples, we have Jesus interpreting it for us. We have the full story of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. We even been told the secret ending to the story of how God will consummate history. We've been told the secret of how God will gain a victory through a defeat. The secret of how the line of Judah will reign for all of eternity. But when we look at that throne, we will see a lamb slain. We have been given, by God's grace, the secret of a new script. That in this parable, we are invited to enter into a new story that rewrites our lives. Nancy Gang, I ran across this story, I think, many years ago, sitting in the dentist's office reading a Reader's Digest. Preachers, they're shameless. They'll go anywhere for a good illustration. And Nancy shares the story of a birthday present that she had received from her friend, Lori. Now, before giving her the gift, Lori said she had a story to tell. Lori recounted a particular day, a spring day, when she was in sixth grade, and her teacher, Mrs. Lake, stood at the front of the class reminding it that this day was the day for the year-end conference, when parents and students and teachers would get together and participate in a progress report. And so on that blackboard was a listing of the schedule by 20-minute slots. Of course, Lori's name was on that list, but, you know, it didn't matter very much. Despite a reminder letter mailed home and phone calls from Mrs. Lake, Lori knew that her parents would not be coming. Her father was an alcoholic, and that year his drinking had escalated. And there were many nights when Lori fell asleep to the loud, slurring voice of her father and her mother's sobs, slamming doors, pictures rattling on the wall. Even that previous Christmas when Lori and her sister had saved up their babysitting money and bought their father a gift, Lori watched stunned, silent, as he threw it across the living room. So Lori that day watched as each child was escorted to the door. Parents would greet their son or daughter. But Lori's parents never came. And so she sat by herself at her desk. When Mrs. Lake came up to her and lifted up Lori's chin, and she said to her, "First of all, I want you to know how much I love you." And Lori lifted her eyes. And in Mrs. Lake's face, she saw compassion and understanding. Mrs. Lake went on to say, "You deserve a conference whether or not your parents are here. You deserve to hear how well you are doing and how wonderful I think you are." And in the following minutes, Mrs. Lake held a conference just for Lori. She showed Lori her grades. She scanned Lori's papers and projects, praising her efforts, affirming her strengths, pointing out areas of needed improvement. She even shared the stack of watercolors that Lori had painted. And at some point in this conference, Lori began to hear the voice of hope in her heart. Somewhere, at some point, a transformation started. And as tears welled up in Lori's eyes, Mrs. Lake's face became hazy and misty, until all that Lori was able to see were the drop earrings hanging from Mrs. Lake's ears. What once were irritating intruders into oyster shells had been transformed into things of beauty that hung on Mrs. Lake's ear. And for the first time, Lori understood that the script she was given in life didn't have to be hers. As she finished the story, she pushed a box toward Nancy, who opened it, and inside was a pair of drop earrings. These parables, these stories of the kingdom, they're God's invitation to you. No matter what script your life may seem to be writing out, God has the script to override that one. And He calls you to repent and to believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As the band comes up, and as we prepare our hearts to offer ourselves to God, not just the gifts of money, of our tithes and offerings, but the very gift of our lives, that God may rewrite that script, take this time to pray and to make yourselves available to Jesus.